Back again. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus encountered a number of people in his ministry, and we have seen that he had a lot of clarification to do, a lot of clarifying. And as he goes through his ministry, that clarifying becomes more like conflict. And we're going to see that today. It ramps up dramatically from simply, now don't get me wrong, to now you're wrong as you can be. All right? So it becomes conflict, and we'll see that as we look at Mark chapter 7 today. And we will cover the verses that Karsten read for us, verses 1 through 23. In December of 1887, Oscar Wilde gave a sitting to a Canadian artist who was staying with some friends in South Kensington. And when the sitting, he was sitting for a portrait. And when the sitting was over and Wilde had looked at the portrait, he joked, "What a tragic thing it is. This portrait will never grow older, and I shall. If it was only the other way." Later he reported, "The moment I had said this, it occurred to me what a capital plot the idea would make for a story." And the result was Dorian Gray. How many people are familiar with the picture of Dorian Gray? In the picture of Dorian Gray, the protagonist, Dorian, is a handsome young man. And he's led astray. He's led into a life of hedonism by a little older acquaintance. And the young man, Dorian Gray, sits himself for a portrait. And as he sits for that portrait, the thought that the author had comes to him. And after looking at the portrait, he says, "I wish that instead of myself growing older, the portrait would age and I would stay young. I wish that the ravages of life would be applied to the portrait and would not be applied to myself." All right? Not long after he makes this fatal wish, he induces or he provokes a girl to commit suicide. And he finds out that his wish has come true. The blood that should have been on his hands is now forever on the portrait. And for 20 years, he lives a life of perversity and takes strange delight in watching the painting grow more and more grotesque while he stays beautiful, handsome, and untouched. Finally, through this progression, he kills a man. And unable to bear the fear of discovery, he decides he's going to murder his conscience, which is in the form of the portrait. And as soon as he stabs the canvas, though, a hideously ugly man drops to the floor, and the portrait is restored to its original beauty. In trying to kill his conscience, Dorian has killed himself. There's a lot to think about in that. It really is a fascinating story. But Dorian's unchanging exterior allows him to escape the consequences of his actions, apparently. No one can detect his moral flaws based on his appearance. And this contrast between his flawless outward appearance and his deteriorating inner self serves as a powerful commentary on how people can hide their true selves behind a facade. The picture of Dorian Gray is a sad but thought-provoking look into humanity's quest to distance ourselves from the stain and the consequences of our sin. For Dorian, it was this magic portrait. For the Pharisees, it was ceremonial law. The facade that Dorian had was made possible by the magic portrait. The facade that the Pharisees carried on to appear holy and righteousness within the community was their keeping of these ceremonial laws. And that's what we'll see in Mark chapter 7 today. Now, Jesus' enemies have previously accused him of blasphemy. These are the passages that we've looked at. Blasphemy in 2:7, keeping bad company in 2:16, breaking the Sabbath in 2:24, and working in Satan's power in 3:22. What are they going to find wrong with him now, right? This is what we're seeing with these conflict stories throughout the Gospel of Mark. So what we're going to see here in the first part of Mark chapter 7, it outlines like this. There's the Pharisee attack and a counterattack in this one by Jesus. We'll see it. It's a true counterattack. He says, "You hypocrites." And then he gives an illustration of exactly what he's talking about. And then he'll come back to answer. So they attack and he doesn't answer. He counterattacks. And then afterward, he'll come around to answer their charges. So, don't get me wrong, Jesus says. I did not come to compete in your kosher games. I came to declare victory. Don't get me wrong. I didn't come to compete in your kosher games. I came to declare victory. So, we read verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, we've seen this group before, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And then there's an explanation, and just for the sake of time, I'm going to skip ahead to verse 5. Karsten read that for us. Verse 5, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Now, we're not talking about dirty hands, like your mother used to say, "Wash your hands before you come in here." Now, we're talking about ceremonially unclean, right? Ceremonially or ritually unclean. This isn't a hygiene issue. They had hands that were defiled. So Mark explains to non-Jewish readers, he says, the Jews, and he's one of them, of course, the Jews, they wash everything. But he realizes that the Gentile readers aren't going to understand this context. So he says, they have rituals for all of the washings that they need to do in order to keep up their religious ceremony. Now, the Pharisees were religious overachievers. All right, you all grew up with someone in your class who was an overachiever. Now, this was the guy in church who was the overachiever. They took the requirements of priests and applied them to ordinary people. If you look for washings in the Old Testament, you don't find them applied to ordinary people. The washings were for the priests. Not only that, but they took these ceremonies that were involved with temple and they brought them into the house. Okay, so a narrower class of individuals required to do this in Leviticus. In the temple, in temple care, were now brought into the house for ordinary people. And they said, now this is the standard. This is how you know if you're pure, all right? So Leviticus 11 is where you'll find these things. In modern terms, these would be the kosher laws. So we're talking about impure, not necessarily sinful. That's kind of important here. It's kind of important. So among these laws, the thing we automatically associate with the Jews, right, is they can't eat pork. So let's just grab that one. That would be one. And you read that in Leviticus and you go, why is a person impure if they eat pork? You know, a little bacon, we do that at the men's breakfast, right? Why is that? Well, it's not sinful, but it is an element that establishes distance, that impure category, from God. We don't have time to go that. Maybe sometime we'll get into Leviticus and unpack that further. But so don't think necessarily sinful, but do think an impure portion of common life. All right? So if we got that in mind, we're ready to understand this. Now, when we get to the Pharisees' time, unclean seems to be drifting into the immoral category with the Pharisees. So by the time we get to the Pharisees, they're starting to, you know, wag their fingers at common people who aren't keeping up with the purity laws, with the implication that, you know what, you're not really living up to our righteous standards, right? So nose in the air, you common folks can't keep up with us Pharisees. So these Pharisees, and you'll remember from chapter 3, they're already plotting to kill Jesus. Little moral issue there. And they're saying, what's up with you and your trash disciples? And they mean unclean. What's up with you, Rabbi Jesus, drawing a following, and your trash disciples who don't live this clean life? Jesus isn't taking it. He will no longer simply clarify his position. So instead of justifying his disciples' apparent disobedience, Jesus tells them what's wrong with their obedience. You're accusing my disciples of disobedience. I'll tell you, your obedience doesn't even qualify. So he picks up on the Pharisees' mention of the tradition of the elders, right? Your disciples aren't following the tradition of the elders. And in verse 6, he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. First, I want to note here that his quote is from the Woe articles of Isaiah. Now, we just came out of Isaiah, and you know the Woe articles were those harshest of harshest oracles against Israel itself, where God says, we're going to have to burn this down. Before restoration comes, we're going to have to deal with the heart of Israel, and it's going to burn. And so don't miss this point. These scribes and Pharisees knew exactly where that came from, right? They knew Isaiah inside and out. So as soon as he grabs this passage from Isaiah, they're going, you're going to tag me with the Woe article from Isaiah? Yeah, shots fired here. Absolutely, shots fired from Jesus. Note next how Jesus destroys their authority. They talked about the fact that the disciples weren't conforming with the tradition of the elders. What does he say? Their tradition of the elders, that is something superior to any of your Jesus, your newfangled ways. Jesus, instead of tradition of the elders, number one, quotes scripture, Isaiah, we already said that. And then he says, you call it tradition, the commandments of men, as opposed to the commandment of God is more like it. He says, thank you for mentioning the tradition of the elders. Let me up you one. You're holding on to that, and you're failing with the commandment of God. All right? Then one last thing here, just to show you the conflict. There's a wonderful little wordplay that's not evident in our translation. So look at the verse 6, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. That word well means, it's like beautiful, not like well. It's well, like beautifully did Isaiah preach to you hypocrites. All right? So then down in verse 9, and he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God. It's the same word. Isaiah preached beautifully about you hypocrites, and you have a beautiful way of setting aside the commandments of God. So he's pulling this all together, and as I said, he's not taking it anymore. Now he's bringing the fight to the Pharisees. You have missed, tragically missed, the heart of God. He's telling us here, one of the things that we've seen often, that no heartless religious practice qualifies as worship. It doesn't matter how sacrificial. It doesn't matter how meticulous. It doesn't matter how many washings. It doesn't matter how much washing is involved. No heartless religious practice ever qualifies as worship. Jesus never said, fake it till you make it. No one will hear at the judgment seat, well done, great job going through the motions. It's never, ever going to happen. God is concerned with our hearts. Now, just to apply this, parents, let me talk to you specifically. Some of us will go through a season of life that can be very difficult when our young people are beginning to grow up and they start to resist going to church. All right? I want to give you some encouragement here. I want to say, first of all, their resistance to going to church has some validity, according to this passage. And you might start off that way when you have a conversation with them. You see, I think our young people instinctively know that if their heart isn't in it, it's pointless. And you might start off a conversation by saying, hey, that's a great instinct. God doesn't accept heartless worship. So, on the one hand, I agree with you. You shouldn't go to church with no intention to give the Lord your heart at all. All right? Nevertheless, so you might go from this point to your own personal experience. You might say, you know what? I don't always look forward to it either. Sometimes there's a tension in my own experience when I feel like my heart isn't in it. And yet I try to overcome that inertia more often than not. After I've been to the house of the Lord and I've been with God's people, I'm glad I did overcome the inertia and I did what I know I should do. Furthermore, you might talk to your young person about putting, I want to obey the Lord above, I want to do what the Lord asks. If I can't find the heart, if I can't muster the heart to attend worship service, maybe I can still say, yeah, but I do want to honor the Lord. I would never surrender that. Well, honoring the Lord requires that obedience. So the very thing I'm being asked may seem unpleasant at the moment, but in order to maintain the value of honoring God with my life, I will do what the Lord asks of me. Some thoughts. About heartless religious practice. Then, after putting a spotlight on Pharisee hypocrisy, Jesus illustrates just how they have failed. He points out now how mechanical ritual can easily replace sincere obedience. All right, so he's blasted them with Isaiah, and now he's going to illustrate how easily this can happen, how just doing what we always do can begin to replace sincere obedience. Verse 10, Moses said, honor your father and your mother. So this is coming straight out of the Ten Commandments, right? Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Capital punishment. Verse 11, but you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother. Thus, making void the word of God by your tradition that you handed down. And many such things you do. So, just very quickly, you get the idea and we can move on, but just to understand Corban. Corban is like a tax loophole, all right, for the Pharisees. It's like a tax loophole. If I declare something Corban, like a field, I got 40 acres over here, and I declare that Corban, this is devoted to God. Well, then what happens to it? Nothing. I still can reap all the profits from that field. I still use it as if it belongs to me, but I have declared it devoted to God. And what's the upshot of that? When my needy parents come to me and they need a little help, I say, I'd love to help, but all the profits that, you know, that's coming from a field that's Corban, that's devoted to God. And so I couldn't possibly, I've set that aside. I couldn't use it for you, all right? It's exempt from being an asset that you might use for others. So you can see how these Pharisees are getting around loving, honoring parents by their human tradition. Now, interestingly, from all I can discover, it seems like this whole idea of Corban was debated among the Pharisees. I like this. A little insight. I think Jesus was twisting a little bit here. I don't think all of the Pharisees who were listening would have said, oh yeah, our practice of Corban. I think they would have immediately, half of them would have said, no, we don't. And the other half would have said, yes, we do. And so immediately he shifts them into arguing amongst themselves over their practices. Is this relevant to us? Just the principle of it. You can see how natural this is. Let's take, not honor your father and mother specifically, but let's take Mother's Day. All right? How does this work? Mother's Day brunch is no substitute for honoring your mother. See where I'm going? Here's how mechanical ritual can replace sincere devotion. We should show mom how much we love and respect her. Yes, we should. What should we do? I know, let's take her out for lunch or brunch. Let's take her out for brunch. And so we do. Hey, this was great. Let's take her out for brunch every second Sunday in May. Let's make this a thing. We'll put it on our calendars. And every second Sunday in May, we'll take mom out for brunch and we'll honor her. And then a few years down the road, we've been giving mom such a hard time, we better make it up to her with this Mother's Day brunch. And on it goes. And we've lost the first idea, and now the brunch is the thing instead of the honoring. One person said it this way, Christian history is tragically replete with examples of a spiritual truth being represented by a meaningful symbol, elevated to a required ritual, substituted for the original truth, and finally perverted to justify an evil act. It can happen just that simply. Finally, Jesus explains here his perspective that allows him to make these pronouncements. So at verse 14 then, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, are you also without understanding? Don't you see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Heart is the issue. Thus he declared all foods clean, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, and then he lists all of those things. In my opinion, this is the critical statement in this section, so don't miss this, okay? Because at face value, the way the Pharisees are hearing him, and apparently the way the disciples are hearing him at first, Jesus is wrong. He's just plain wrong. Because he said there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him or make him ritually impure. Well, that's exactly Leviticus 11. There are things that you can put inside of you that make you ritually impure and force you to go outside and take a time out on the outside of the camp. So is Jesus wrong or is he not? Of course he's not wrong. At face value, the Mosaic law says that what goes into the mouth can make a person unclean. But Jesus certainly knew this, and Jesus is not going to contradict the Old Testament law. He came to fulfill it. So if this statement is not a contradiction, then Jesus must be labeling the Pharisaical understanding as so simplistic that it is wrong, so overly simplified that finally it got to the place where it was diabolically wrong. Okay? The new covenant that Jesus is bringing will abrogate, set aside all the purity laws. So we read there in verse 19, this little parenthetical, thus he declared all foods clean. That's Mark's commentary. And he's writing after Acts chapter 2. He's writing after the beginning of the church when they're discussing dietary laws. And so as he writes his gospel, he puts a little star by this story for all of the church readers. Oh, so even back here, Jesus was laying a foundation for a new covenant, which was not based on ceremonial laws from Leviticus chapter 11. But if we say simply, these are new rules, it misses the point. What Jesus was saying to his audience on that day is even with the Levitical rules from Leviticus chapter 11, the better understanding of man's dilemma and a better understanding of God's solution requires knowing what those laws are founded on. You got to be able to see and understand God's heart even within the restrictions in order to apply them in a way that honors God, in a way that focuses on the heart and God's solutions for the problems of the heart. You see, clean hands will never get you near God if your heart's a mess. Clean hands will never get you near God if your heart is a mess. Now, we've all had experience with cleaning windows, haven't we? You're working on the window and you're just cleaning the daylight out. You've used half a bottle of Windex on the inside of a window, right, where all the little fingerprints are. You know, man, this thing just won't come clean. Well, it won't come clean because there's dirt on the outside. When we're talking about the matters of purity and drawing near to God, God says you can scrub the outside of that thing as long as you want, but there's dirt on the inside that you cannot touch. And that's where I want to work for you. And that's where I want to come in and clean up the heart, and so that you can see me clearly and so that we can draw near to each other. In fact, you know what? When we clean the outside, it often reveals dirt more on the inside, right? When we try to shape up our lives, that's when we realize, oh shoot, it's way worse than I thought it was. I just thought that I had a little bit of an anger problem, and if I learn to control my responses, if I just learn a simple technique, if I will just count to 10, I'll be able to cure my anger problem. You know what you'll be able to do? You'll be able to slow down your anger response, but the anger's still in your heart. All right? So we clean up the outside and you realize, oh, shoot, I maybe not be yelling as much, and that's a good thing for everybody else. I'm still struggling with the same thing in my heart. God says, that's where I want to work. You see, from Levitical hand washing to Pilate washing his hands of Jesus' murder, you remember that? To Lady Macbeth, you look at Shakespeare, Lady Macbeth, outdamned spot, as she tries to clean her responsibility for murder, and she walks in a dream, washing her hands, trying to get that stain. To Dorian Gray's deteriorating portrait, humanity is aware we're dirty. We know it. We instinctively know that we're not worthy of coming into the presence of God. How to come clean? How to come clean? Jesus says, don't get me wrong, I did not come to compete in your kosher games. I did not come to do a better job at going through the motions than you ever did. I didn't come to perfect the rules so that you could fall even shorter of the standard of my holiness. I came to declare victory. I came to declare victory by shedding my blood on the cross, allowing you to draw near in purity. Hebrews 10, same verse I quoted for you in worship. I want to return there. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened to us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true, that's integrity, a true heart, sincere all the way through, true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's talking about ceremonial laws, and he says, you know what? All the ceremonial washings from the old covenant have been done away with. Instead, we have the person of Jesus. And so, clear over here under the Mosaic law, where if I'm impure, I've got to stay outside the camp, I've got to remain separated, then I've got to go through a purification ceremony, and then I can get to where I'm still just common, but at least I'm pure, and I'm still outside holy, which is really unattainable for me unless I'm a priest, I need a mediator. He says, oh no, let's draw near. Now we come into the holy presence of God, not through ritual, not through self-help rituals, not through church rituals, none of that. Now we come by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we come and draw near with complete confidence because he has provided the way. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for these words of Jesus, now in such intense conflict with the Pharisees, but drawing out truths that are so important for us today. We recognize how easy for us it is, Heavenly Father, to have an experience that's true and legitimate and spiritual, and to follow that up with some sort of habit or practice that helps us to remember that experience and validates it, and how over time, gradually, our rituals and our routines can replace the moment. Our rituals and routines can replace that moment with you that was sacred. And suddenly we find ourselves just going through the routines. The next step is that we say, why am I doing this? Why am I even doing this? Help us at that place, Heavenly Father, to help us to confess our sins. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remind us of our path to your holiness through the blood of Jesus Christ, and help us to draw near once again, eliminating all the sham and drawing near in a heart of worship, I pray in Jesus' name.